Now let us turn in Ephesians chapter 6 to verse 24. Ephesians 6 verse 24. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. So we come to the last remaining word in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 24, Amen. And with it, of course, our final sermon in this series. It may interest you to know that we began this series back in October 1991. That's nearly 3.5 years ago. And this is now the 133rd sermon on this epistle. That is a testimony to not only your kind patience, but to the fullness of Holy Scripture. Because I can say quite honestly that coming to the end of this epistle does not mean to imply there's nothing more to say on it. In fact, we must feel that really we have done nothing more than skim the surface and have hardly plumbed the depths of something so deep and so profound and yet so high and so sublime as Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. But every time a preacher works his way through a part of Scripture and feels that he's hardly begun really to treat it with any kind of justice, he's reminded again that this is no human book, that what is written here is not the product of man, but this is divine in its origin. This is supernatural in the way it came about. This is the Word of God, and like God himself we feel it's almost infinite. You can preach year in year out on the Bible for 50 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, and you'll still never exhaust Holy Scripture. That, apart from any other thing, is powerful proof that this is God's book from God. And we thank God that he has helped us to come thus far, and we conclude this morning then with this last little word, Amen. Now this has to be the briefest text for the preacher, and yet there is much instruction and profit in this little word which we are so familiar with. It is found in all 72 times in the Bible, 22 in the Old Testament, 50 in the New Testament. It's found also translated by other words. For instance, in the New Testament, it comes out as verily, particularly as our Lord begins a statement, verily, verily, I say unto thee. And that is the Greek word, Amen. But as Amen, as rendered Amen, we find it 72 times in the Bible. Now, what does the word Amen actually mean, or Amen, as probably it more accurately should be pronounced? Well, it's a word of Hebrew origin. It comes from a Hebrew root word meaning to strengthen. And so it can mean to be firm, steady, trustworthy. It can mean true, faithful. It's a very reassuring and encouraging little word, isn't it? It's used in the Bible by God's people as a word of response. It's an energetic affirmation. It's a way of heartily saying, yes to the truth of something. Have you ever been at a meeting where a speech is being made by someone at the front and people in the audience are agreeing with the speech and you hear the expression, "Hear, hear"? And that's another way of saying, "Yes, yes, that's right, I agree, that's true, listen to that, that's right." Well, in a much higher way, the word "Amen" means that. It means it's true, it's faithful, I agree with it, that's right, I put my whole soul behind that. Now, it's used in two main ways in the Bible, and we're going to look at this. It's used individually by people, and it's also used in a congregational way when God's people meet together for worship. Individual and congregational, we find the word "Amen" being used. We'll look at the two ways, and then we'll draw some lessons from it as we close. First of all, then, it's individual use. Amen. Now, the first occurrence of the word, the first place we find it being used, is in this individual way, in Numbers chapter 5 and verse 22. Numbers 5, verse 22. "And this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot, and the woman shall say, Amen, Amen." Now, this has to do with God's law concerning a wife suspected of adultery. And God provides a way for the truth to come out. Now, that's very kind, isn't it? Because you see, if a man has even a hint of suspicion that his wife is being unfaithful, that completely undermines a marriage. Marriage is built on total trust, the one for the other. If there is suspicion on one side that trust may not be total, and that there are eyes and a heart for someone else, then there is a great disturbance in the marriage and great unsettledness and unhappiness. And so when a man suspected that his wife may be guilty of unfaithfulness, God had a law, God had a way whereby the woman's guilt or innocence could be proven. And this is what happened. It required the cooperation of the woman in question. Specially prepared water was made available according to God's direction, and the woman was to drink this water. If she was in fact guilty, the Lord would make the water cause a disease in the woman. Her thigh would rot and her belly would swell. If she was innocent, then the water would not harm her. And verse 22 here is her assent to this. "And the woman shall say, Amen, Amen." As if to say, "Yes, Amen. The Lord indeed search me and judge me if I am guilty of this sin." Now, the very fact that the woman was willing for this indicates her innocence, doesn't it? If she could say Amen to this, knowing full well that the water would give her a terrible disease if she was guilty, or leave her in health if she was innocent, God was involved here. If she knew this for certain, and she was prepared to say, "Yes, Amen, I agree, I cooperate with this," then it indicates that she was innocent. Well, be that as it may, there's the first occurrence of the word in an individual sense. And dear friends, it applies to us in this way. It's always a sign of grace in a person if he is willing for God to look upon his life and examine him outwardly and inwardly, and for that person to put his amen to it. To face God's omniscience, to face the gaze of God's omniscience and to say, amen, I expose myself to that and I can bear that. Now that's a sign of grace. Like Hagar in the wilderness, thou God seest me. Amen. It's true. It's faithful. It's real. Or David in Psalm 139, at the end of the psalm, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. God is omniscient. Amen. May the Lord look upon me and examine me in that way, and show me if I have sinned, and correct me and lead me in the right way. Can you put your amen to the omniscience of God, the spotlight of God's all-searching gaze as it's turned upon you? Those disciples at the Last Supper around the table, Jesus told them that one of them would betray him. Those faithful ones, they said, Lord, is it I? You see the same thing? Amen. We come within the gaze. We put ourselves under the searchlight of thine all-knowingness. And they're willing to do that. And this woman here, back in Numbers 5, verse 22, knowing she was innocent, we trust, she was willing for the test to be performed. Let God speak. Give his verdict after having examined me. Yes, the wicked, you see, the unbeliever, they don't like the thought that God is omniscient. They hate the thought that God searches the heart. They couldn't bear the fact that God knows what they're even thinking. God knows even the imaginations of their hearts. Or they don't like that truth. It's uncomfortable to them. They feel guilty. They feel rather exposed. And that's not very pleasant to them. But the believer, you see, with all his felt inadequacy and unworthiness, he's sincerely trusting in Jesus and hiding under the blood and wanting to be sanctified. And he comes before God in honesty and sincerity, and he asks the great searcher of hearts to show him what may need to be put right and to indicate to him where things are wrong so that he can be more sanctified. Amen to the omniscience of God. Well, that's one occurrence. Does that make you feel that way? The fact that the eye of the Lord is upon you now, and that he sees right inside you, and you feel from within that assent, that confirmation. Yes, amen. God have his way with me. God look upon me, see it all, deal with me, put me right. Make me holy as he is holy. And not being a hypocrite or wanting to hide anything from the Lord. Well, that's the first use. Another such use in this individual way is in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 36. We read this. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, amen. The Lord God of my Lord the king say so too. Now here we have David's decision to have Solomon, his son, anointed king in his place. This was something expected by the people and eagerly anticipated, and at last it has happened. And Benaiah, one of David's faithful men, he agrees heartily. Amen. And he even desires that God should put his amen to it. The Lord God of my Lord the King say so too. Isn't that nice? Such solidarity together in what the Lord wants in the matter. It's God's will that Solomon be king after David. It's the fulfillment of God's promise to David that another after him would sit on the throne, and he would make him a house, a dynasty, a generation of kings, a line of kings that would come from the man after God's own heart. And now God is fulfilling his promise. Solomon is to be crowned. Solomon is to be king. Amen. The Lord God of my Lord the King say so too. You know, when you love the Lord and love God's church and are thrilled with what God is doing, you put your amen behind God's work. And whenever God does something, we say amen, and may God add his amen and bless it more and more. There's something about the cause of God, something about the work of God going on, something about his church when we see progress and the Lord leading us on and the Lord providing and doing his work, and we see evidences of growth and increase, the spread of the gospel, people being converted, God's cause and truth being revived. Amen, we feel from our hearts. And we say, may God put his amen to it and do more. Give us even more than this that we see. Ah, that's a gracious response, you see. You can't help but feel that. If you can see any evidence of God's genuine blessing, if you can witness the authentic work of the Holy Ghost in someone's life, if you can see God arising, scattering his enemies and blessing his truth and gospel and remain unmoved, there's something wrong with your soul. Because if you claim to love the Lord and say you're on the Lord's side, well, you're thrilled when God does anything, and you're glad that he's leading you from victory unto victory. And there's that response, that confirmation, that affirmation, that solidarity with it. Amen. And may God say amen. And may more and more blessing be wrought in the future. Well, there's another use of it. I'm just selecting some for examples. A third one is in Matthew 6 verse 13, more familiar to us. Matthew 6 verse 13. This is how the Lord's Prayer concludes, or the disciples' prayer, more exactly, I suppose. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It would be an anticlimax, wouldn't it? If it was not followed by amen. It closes prayer. It's not just a verbal full stop, is it? It's rather a strong note again of affirmation and faith, a believing, yes, may it be so. To conclude, may the Lord hear this and may he answer graciously. That's an important point, you see. Let it never be thought that the amen at the close of a prayer is just a little coda, or a little appendix, a little thing at the end, just said for the sake of it. It is an integral part of the prayer. I'm aware, of course, that if you have one of the modern translations of the scriptures, then you'll find that thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever, amen, is missing. And it reminds us that modern translations of the scriptures are based upon a different set of manuscripts, which omit about 3% of the New Testament. And so if you're using an NIV, for instance, you wouldn't be able to follow the verse at this point, very sadly. And who can imagine the Lord's Prayer ending with, "But deliver us from evil"? What an incomplete end. This is surely the right ending, isn't it? This is surely the word of God. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." But be that as it may, the point is that whether we are in secret prayer on our own, or whether we pray with another person, say Amen. And don't leave the prayer incomplete, to tail off like a damp squib. Amen is really the response of the heart. Amen is the heart going out to God one final time to clinch what we have asked for or offered in prayer. And it is that thing which concludes it, and which the Lord will take notice of. Well, it's important then, this Amen. And then, finally, under the individual use, the way it's used here at the end of Ephesians 6, verse 24. You see, the epistle concludes with Amen. And again, modern translations of the Bible would leave the Amen out. It's omitted. But in common with nearly every book in the New Testament, here as well, it finishes with that note. The only books in the New Testament that do not conclude with Amen are Acts, James, and 3 John. Interesting that, isn't it? Acts of the Apostles, Epistle of James, Third Letter of John. No Amen at the conclusion. Every other New Testament book concludes with Amen. Now if you think about it, Revelation, the book of Revelation, concludes with Amen. So it means that the whole of the New Testament concludes with Amen. The whole of the Bible concludes with Amen. How appropriate that is, isn't it? And again, it's not just some little device, a literary device. In this case, it's the response of the writer to what has gone before. These are holy men who are moved by the Spirit of God, inspired of God, to write down accurately and exactly what God wanted them to write. And it's as if, having finished these writings, they sit back, as it were, think about it all, and then their heart goes into it all with the Amen. They assent to it, they confirm it, and as Jesus often opens his teaching with, "Verily I say unto thee," so the epistles and books of the Bible close with the Amen, "I have said unto thee." And so it's as if it is expecting from our hearts as well this kind of response to the truth. Reading scripture, it ends on this note, and it's as if it's for us to pick it up and to make it our own and to say, "Yes, Amen, this is the truth of God. I believe it, I love it, I submit to it, I seek to obey it." That's why it's nice sometimes to hear a little Amen during the preaching of a sermon, or during the reading of the scripture, or at the end of a scripture reading. Not in an artificial, contrived kind of way, but if something strikes the heart, then there's that spontaneous response. "Amen, that's lovely, I agree, I love that, that's blessed me." This kind of thing, that's what's expected. This is a living experience when the word comes, and the response of the believing heart is in this positive, affirmative manner. We must be careful, though, because it can be misused, can't it, and thoroughly overdone, and it then becomes absolutely ridiculous. I remember reading in the biography of Dr. Lloyd-Jones how that during the 1930s in his days at Sandfields in Aberavon, in the church there. At that time they were experiencing almost a touch of revival, people being saved every Lord's Day, the church growing, and a real spirituality and prayer life, zeal and fervour in the church. And there came into the service one Sunday evening one of these worthy men who thinks that it's right and necessary to say amen after just about every statement that's made from the pulpit. And so the preacher couldn't announce a hymn and read it, nor could he make a sentence in his remarks without the man's amen, hallelujah, amen, oh amen. And it became such a nuisance that the doctor sent Mr. E.T. Rees, the church secretary, to the man up in the gallery during the taking of the offering. And he sent him with a message from the doctor. And Mr. Rees said to this man, he said, "My dear brother, you want to see souls saved tonight, don't you?" "Yes, amen, hallelujah." "Well then," said Mr. Rees, "shut up." And the man was silent and was quiet for the rest of the service. And it just went to prove that the thing was contrived and was not a genuine, spontaneous response to the things of God. In fact, Dr. Lloyd-Jones believed that the evidence of the presence of God really was more in terms of a solemn stillness and a silence, broken just now and again by amen. Well then, that's something of the individual use, the personal response to the things of God, particularly at the close of prayer, and particularly to God's holy word. Let's look now at congregational use. It's in the realm of congregational prayer and worship that this little word is used so much. In praise, for instance, look at 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And from verse 34. One Chronicles 16, verse 34. This is the climax of David's thanksgiving at the bringing of the ark to Jerusalem. He's leading others in prayer and in praise, especially praise. And look how it concludes. 1 Chronicles 16 from verse 34. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together, and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name, and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel for ever and ever." And all the people said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. How could you help responding like that with such words of praise? You see, it's the hearts of the people going out and confirming these words of praise being offered to God, and the petitions as well. Sometimes you find that even the amen is doubled in the fervour, the spiritual fervour of the psalmists. For instance, Psalm 41 and verse 13. You find there, as if once is not enough, here is David, and here is how he ends his psalm. Psalm 41, verse 13. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen." And again, Same in Psalm 89, verse 52, and that doesn't give all of the examples, but just another one, Psalm 89, verse 52. You believe it's David again? Behind this psalm. Blessed be the Lord for evermore. Amen and amen. So congregational use in praise. When you come to the New Testament, you find the New Testament writers in their letters breaking out into doxologies. A doxology is an ascription of praise to God. Romans 11 verse 36, and the Apostle Paul is moved in the Spirit to write a wonderful truth about God, but he can't refrain himself from adding that pertinent word, Amen. Look at that, Romans 11 verse 36. Now what truth this is, isn't it? Speaking of God, he says, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You couldn't leave the amen out, could you? Having been moved to write and express a truth like that about God. Or 1 Timothy 6 verse 16. And again, I'm only being selective. 1 Timothy 6:16, writing to his young friend, Timothy. And drawing to the close of his first letter, chapter 6 and verse 16. He speaks there, he writes there, of the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. And did you know, dear friends, you must surely know, that it's exactly like that in heaven. That is going on all the time in heaven. Look, Revelation 7 and verse 12. We're talking about its use in praise and how praise is concluded. Revelation 7 and verse 12. We read that there, that the angels and the elders and the four beasts, they fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. Now we're told to pray that the will of God might be done in earth as it is done in heaven. And what they do in heaven is frequently to use amen in praise to God. And that is why you find examples of it in the writings of these men and in the church of God. Praise. And then one further thing, in prayer as well, in congregational prayer. If you look at 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 16, you get a little insight into how it was used when God's people gathered themselves together. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 16. Paul is telling these Corinthians, it's no use speaking in tongues when people there cannot understand what is being said. Rather, prophesy. Rather, be led by the Spirit to utter things from God in a language that can be understood. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say Amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? And when it says, how can the man say Amen? In the Greek, it has what's called a definite article. In other words, it can be rendered, how can this man say the Amen? Unless you speak in a language he can understand. Referring to the fact that the Amen happened as part of this. There was the Amen, which was the response of the people present to the prayer that was being led. In other words, at the close of the led prayer, the congregation would audibly respond with the Amen, so that they would make it their very own, following it silently, making it theirs in their minds, going with it in their hearts, and then when the preacher said Amen, they said Amen too, and that was preacher and people coming together and showing that they were one in this prayer being offered. So in praise and in prayer in the congregation of God's people. Now then, let's conclude with some lessons. What can we learn from all this? Well, dear friends, one thing we can learn is that God is utterly reliable, because he is the God who encourages his people to say Amen. You don't say Amen to what is not true. You don't say Amen to something that is not solid and trustworthy. You don't say Amen to something that's light and insubstantial and that might be true one day but not true the next. If God tells us that Amen is to be a word in our vocabulary, then that God is a God who presents himself and his word to us, and his worship and his work to us, as something which we can confidently get behind and show solidarity with and make it our own and thank God that it's all true and real and lasting and unchanging. God is utterly reliable, and the Amen reminds us of this. Firm, trustworthy, true. The Lord Jesus is actually called Amen. He calls himself Amen in Revelation 3 and verse 14, where we read this. He is speaking to the church of the Laodiceans, who sadly were a little muted in their Amens these days because they were lukewarm. And although they were very vocal in the direction of other things, it seems that from their hearts, from burning hearts, they couldn't say Amen in the way they used to. And the Lord knew it. But Jesus writes to his people and he says, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. That's our Lord's character, you see. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's faithful. You can put yourself and all your concerns into his hands, and all is safe, and all is sure, and he will not fail you, nor let you down. He wears the badge. He proclaims himself as the Amen, and all that that means. And dear friends, that's a guarantee. That's an underwriting of his character and of his person. We read in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. If you trust in Jesus, if you follow him fully, you'll find one who is constant and steadfast and true and reliable, and God's promises will not fail and will be made good for you and will be kept. It's all backed by heaven's amen. And we can give our amen to it. Jesus invites us to put ourselves wholly into his hands. He invites us to trust him with our souls for time and for eternity. He invites us to trust him through thick and thin, and to lean upon his everlasting arms when we are dying. And you'll find that the amen will be all to you that you ever need him to be, in life, in death, and forever. Oh, thank God for this little word. This little word, which is the watchword of assurance for God's people. The watchword whereby we express our confidence in him. God is utterly reliable. Now the second lesson is this. Dear friends, becoming more practical, let's use this word meaningfully in prayer. Especially when we pray together. When you pray on your own, conclude your prayer with amen, and make your heart go out to God in that word. When you're praying with another person, and that person is leading in prayer, and when that person concludes the prayer with amen, you say amen simultaneously, so that your two amens become one amen, and clinch the prayer in the presence of God. You know, it can be a little bit disconcerting when you lead in prayer for someone else and you come to the end of the prayer and you say amen, and silence, or amen, and there's a little mutter or a moan. It's a blessed thing in fellowship, spiritual solidarity, to hear an amen with yours. And if you're a lady, you're permitted to do that. Same as for a gentleman. Let's use the amen meaningfully as we pray together. When gathered for worship, the amen should be heard, shouldn't it? It's an essential part of praise and of public prayer. It's not an option. It's not something for the men only, but not for the women. Let's be clear about this. It's something for the whole congregation to be verbally involved with. The amen. Remember 1 Chronicles 16:36, and all the people said amen at the conclusion. But when you come to Psalm 106 and verse 48, you find David saying, let all the people say amen. The command of a prophet. Let them all say it. It's an integral part of offered prayer and praise to God. It's the climax of it. It's the note on which it concludes, wherein everybody is verbally employed. It reminds us, you see, that in worship we are all participating. I hope it's never ever thought by anybody that because one man leads from the front, that somehow the man in the pulpit is the one who's doing the worship, and those in the chairs are on the sidelines or somehow just listening. But true and spiritual worship is simply the minister leading and others are following and are participants in every sense. And we have this audible part to play at the conclusion of public prayer. Amen. I've been to some churches, you know, on preaching engagements, and I've led the prayer from the pulpit prayer, and I've said amen. Absolute silence. And
It's a chilling experience, you know, especially when you're in a church that you're not familiar with and you think to yourself, have I said something terribly wrong? Have I prayed for a person and that person's no longer with us? If I put my foot in it, silence. It's a sad experience. Or you might get a little grunt or a moan or something as you say your amen. But you come away feeling somehow that we haven't been together in it. And sometimes it's custom, you see. Some congregations feel that they shouldn't utter a word, that they must be totally silent, and they're almost afraid to assent to the prayer verbally. Well, dear friends, that's not true, is it? No, let's hear the amen at the end of the led prayer, at the end of the benediction. It's for us all to be involved in that, and it brings forth an audible response which is entirely appropriate, because at the end of the day, dear friends, we're talking about something that has to do with the glory and praise of our God. It's a sad and a weak and a poor thing to have a kind of a silence, a muteness, a lack of togetherness, a lack of wholehearted participation in prayer and praise. But it's a blessed thing when the amen is heard and is fervent. And that's something that gives glory to God. And that's something which means that God's people, pastor and people together, are doing the same thing in his presence. One of the early church leaders named Jerome, who lived in the 4th century, said concerning the close of the services in his day, and he said this: the amen of the congregation sounded like thunder. Oh, they must have been big congregations. They would have been big congregations, but they were congregations whose hearts and souls were involved in the word of God and in the worship of his name and in the prayers of heaven. And the amen sounded like thunder. Well, may our amens at least be heard. And may we appreciate that though this is a tiny word with but 2 syllables and 4 letters, yet scattered throughout Scripture, there is a very real individual use. There is a very real congregational use, and it's something that edifies and something that proclaims God, something that gives glory to his name.